Let me make a few comments about some things we were talking about last night before we get to this area of priorities. But as I left last night, one of my desires is I feel like we've talked enough about discipleship and training and probably enough to get you thoroughly confused. Some of these things as you will experience as you get involved in the lives of others. But I was hoping to do something that tonight is just for you. I think you'll find what I'll deal with will be very helpful to you in helping other people. But I wanted tonight to give you some help in an area where I feel like if you're going to be involved in discipling other people, you'll desperately need it. And that's in the area of goals and priorities and the use of your time. I first became interested in this area in 1970. Fact is, that's when this outline was prepared, with the exception of one or two things that's been added, and I brought this over to church office this afternoon at 3 o'clock, and I appreciate the secretaries getting a copy of it run off so quickly for you. But I felt that and noticed on the college campus that this is an area in which people I was discipling had a real problem. And so I hope it will be helpful to you. But before we go into it, let me make a comment or two. I said last night we'd talk a little bit about selection, and then I went on to talk about it some. But just to say that it's very, very scriptural to be selective in people that you train. Now remember, you share the gospel with everyone. You try to help everyone you can. And there's a little saying that I like: love the world, help many, and train a few. And I believe that's right. Do not be selective as to who you love. Jesus never met a man and had to decide if he loved him or not. See, you ought to already make that decision. You're going to love everyone. And so love the world, help many, and train a few. Help as many people as you can. Like if you have a Sunday school class, you want that Sunday school class to grow. Why? Because you want to help the people. When your pastor stands up to preach, you want to try to bring people in. You want your church to grow. Why? Because you want other people to get help like you're getting help. And so the great thing about a teaching and a preaching ministry is many, many people can be involved in it. And so help people. Seek to help everyone you can. Word of encouragement here. And you'll find, too, that the more you learn about this training and discipleship, the more people you're going to be able to help. And there will be times that just a word from you will make a real difference in a person's life. There will be people that you'll not have the privilege of meeting with week after week after week. But sometime in a very teachable moment in their life, you'll be able to share a truth that maybe you normally share with someone that you disciple. But at a specific time, you'll share that truth. And it's that truth that will just be something God will tremendously use in their life. And so don't get closed off to just the people you're discipling. I mean, have a heart for all of the body of Christ. And see, this is where I think that what we're talking about is not just an individual approach like could be done any place apart from the church. But in the context of the church, you try to be sensitive. And the more you learn, and here will be people in your Sunday school classes and in training union groups and other times that you can share something of what you've been learning, but it'll not be that I take you under wing and I'll be discipling you. Even you, those of you who are discipling each other, as a result of your study and what you're learning, you're going to be learning some things that'll be very helpful to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the same business you are. And so you want to be sharing what you're learning so you can help many. During your lifetime, if you live a normal lifetime, you can help hundreds of people. Some of you will help thousands and thousands of people, and that's good. You want to help them. But then you want to train a few, because the way your ministry will be continued will not be primarily through people you help, but people you train. See, Jesus' ministry, once he left, was not primarily carried on by the 5,000 that may have heard him at one time, or the great multitudes. Could you name me one individual, one out of the entire New Testament, that you know by name that was a follower of Jesus Christ, later became an outstanding leader in the Christian church that came out of his large group meetings? Now, I'm not saying that none of them did, but I'm just saying that I don't know of a one. I don't know of a single name in the New Testament that later was a great leader that came out of his group meetings. Now, Jesus helped many, many people. And this is not to say that his group meetings were failure. They weren't. But the people that really carried on the work were primarily those that he trained, and the 70 and others. And see, Jesus had different circles around him. Out of the 12, we know that at time he would take Peter, James, and John and go aside on the mount when he was transfigured. Other times we know that he gave Peter a pretty hard time. I mean, he was always battering on Peter, trying to make him something. You know, Peter was one always popping off and saying things. So he was closer, probably as close to Peter as anyone. John was one that he was very close to. James, and then there was the 12, and then there was the 70. We know when Jesus in the upper room, there were 120 praying, and then there were people on out from there. So there was the 3, the 12, the 70, the 120, and they're concentric circles. And that'll be true of your life and ministry. You know, your primary ministry will be with those that you really train. That'll be your little hardcore. And then out of that will be maybe people that come out of your Sunday school class, and then people that you know in the church, and then others. And your ministry will go on until someone will hear of you, and they'll not know anything about you, but you will be an encouragement to them because they've heard that here's so-and-so, and he loves God. And, you know, I know that I hear of people, and they're encouraged. They've never met you. They don't know you, but the word has gone out that you're people that love God. Now, that'll be true of your church. See, your church will have a far greater influence, and some people will even hear about it. They will not know. They've never been here. They've never known anybody in this congregation. But the testimony will go out and be an encouragement to Christians. And so there are all these circles. Now, out of your big ministry, you want to choose people. Now, normally the way you find a person is not go snooping around like a bloodhound trying to find a man. Like, I knew a fellow years ago that was in a training program. And when he left, someone asked, said, "Well, whatever happened to so-and-so?" And someone said about him, "Well, I guess he's looking for a man. The last time I heard of him, he was looking for a man. He was looking for someone to train." Now, normally, the way you will find someone to train, like, for example, now here you may be assigned someone, or there may be ways like that. But, for example, let's suppose that you just go to your Sunday school class, and you begin to minister to the people in that class, and out of that class, God will give you someone that you can really train. Like, for example, I remember hearing Doug Sparks, who's a missionary in Europe and a tremendous man, say on one occasion, he said, "I went to a certain campus and I started a Bible study in the dorm. And out of that, God gave me," and he called this man's name, "out of that Bible study, God gave me Roger Anderson." And the fellow's a missionary today. And he said, "I went out on the campus and I started witnessing. And out of my contacts and witnessing, God gave me," and he told another man who's today a missionary. You see, normally the way you find someone to train is get busy ministering to people. Don't just sit back and say, "Well, now I don't know. I don't know if he'd be faithful or not. So I'm not sure I'd want to invest time with him. No, I wouldn't be interested in teaching a Sunday school class because I'm going to train me a man." See? Now, you get involved in the lives of people, and out of that, God will point them out to you. See, you don't just stand back and wait for your man, see, but you begin to minister to people and love them and counsel with this one here and try to help that one and be in a Sunday school class. And out of this, see, as you minister, as you're helping many, God will point out the few. But that's a whole lot better plan than just standing back and saying, "I won't do anything until I get my man." And see, this is the way I do. The large group meetings are a tremendous fishing pool. You know, like I told a fellow the other night, last Thursday night, in Norman, there's a fellow, and I'm trying to help him, and he wanted to start a freshman Bible study. But he didn't know how to get one started. And I said, "That's very simple. Come to Vespers Thursday night, our student meeting." So we went around. So after it was over, I said, you know, I got him with me, and I said, "Come over here. You see that fellow over there? I don't know him. He's a freshman." I went over and introduced myself. I said, "Are you a freshman?" He said, "Yes." "Where are you from?" We began to talk. I said, "Are you in a Bible study? Has anyone invited you to be in a Bible study?" And he said, "No." I said, "Would you like to be?" And he said, "I sure would." And I said, "Well, here's a fellow." So I introduced him. I said, he wants to be in a Bible study. Get him signed up. So after that, he got him, you know, found out where he lived and everything. I went over and I said, saw another fellow. I went over and I said, has anyone invited you to be in a Bible study? And he said, no. I said, would you like to be in a Bible study? He said, I sure would. And I said, there he is, sign him up. Now that happened last Thursday night. Now see, your group meetings in your church, you ought to be always looking at people. Don't you just come just to be ministered to, but you look around and see who you can help. Now, you know, I honestly think that I can go to any Southern Baptist church in this country or any other church, and probably within a couple of weeks I can have a start with some people, because I'll just show up at Sunday school. I mean, if I were a layman, and like some of you over a period of time, you won't be in this church the rest of your life. That may be a shock to you, but you won't. God will scatter you. Your job will take you someplace else. Okay? You just show up at church. Find a Sunday school class or group your age, or maybe you'd want to teach a Sunday school class, but you can go to a group your age and then just look around. See who shows up. I mean, you go to Sunday and you know who's coming. I mean, well, this couple's been here both Sundays. They've got an interest. Say, hey, you know, we don't know very many people. We're new here. Would you and your wife like to just come over to our house tonight after church for coffee? And then you just kind of sit around and share your testimony with them, see if they're interested. I mean, it's the easiest thing in the world to find people to help. And see, you may get some false starts. And that's another thing I want to say to you. Some of you may become very discouraged because you may go to a person and you really try to help him and you try to do everything and they really don't want it. Well, don't panic. Just back off. God doesn't have him ready at the time. And you won't be able to get him ready. And so you just back off and pray and look elsewhere. And see, it's so much fun. I mean, you know, I decided one time that, you know, I go to church. And as well as trying to learn, I thought one time, now, could I help a person in a week more than Bill Gothard could help him at his institute? And so I says to me, no. And that's right, I couldn't. And so I got to thinking one time, you know, I would live a fruitful life if I got 52 people a year to go to the Bill Gothard Institute. If I didn't do anything else, and nobody in our church was pushing it, leadership, nobody else. And so I just quietly keep a little brochure in my pocket, always have it with me, because I'd go to a man, I'd talk to him about it, and he said, well, does he go to Atlanta? I'd say, yeah, well, when? Well, I don't know. So I always got a little schedule and I just keep it with me. So I'd go up to this man after church. I mean, I'm there anyway. We're standing around fellowship. And I said, by the way, you ever been to the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts? Well, no. Well, let me tell you, that's one of the finest things I've ever attended. So I'd tell him. And so for years, I've gotten over 52 people a year to go to the Bill Gothard Conference. And so, I mean, if I never did anything else in my life, I mean, it's been a fruitful life. Do you know that? And you know when I do that? Loafing around church. I mean, you know, we fellowship, but I just get around and tell a lot of people about it. Well, you see, learn to use your time. I mean, fellowship's great, but then maybe here's a couple. They're new in your church. And so you just get to know them. See where they are in the Lord. See if they need some help. And then share in fellowship. But then look for those people, always those people that you can begin to help in a deeper way. Now, God will point them out to you. And you remember this. God gives them to you. I believe 14 times in John 17 when Jesus is praying. Now here's the Son of God praying, and he's always saying things like this: I have given them the words that you gave me. What you gave me, I've given them. And Jesus didn't have the attitude, well, boy, I went over in Galilee and that's where I got old Peter, and then I went over here by this, you know, over here and I got Matthew. And you don't find Jesus talking that way about his men. Now, Jesus had started out in his ministry, and a lot of people think the first day Jesus walked along and said, okay, I'll take you, you follow me, and you follow me, and you follow me. See, most commentators said Jesus had probably been in his ministry 6 months to a year before he ever called the 12. And I think probably many times Jesus would go out to preach around the sea or something, and here would be old Peter. He'd elbow his way up to the front, you know, or he had seen him. I don't think Jesus just walked along one day and saw a total stranger and said, hey, follow me. I think Jesus had observed those men. And we know one thing for sure. He prayed all night before he ever called them. Well, I think in that prayer meeting that lasted all night, Jesus wasn't just praying in a nebulous way. But he was probably talking to the Father. And he'd say, Father, what about old Peter? You know, that old big fisherman. Man, he's always elbowing his way to the front. Now, is he one that you'd choose? Is this one of the men you'd give me? I don't think Jesus just went up there and just prayed generally, and the next what day came down off the mountain, got all of his disciples together and chose 12. I don't think that's the way it happened. I think he was praying over people that he had observed and praying that he would choose the right ones. And you know, some of you may have heard the little story about after Jesus went to heaven and the angels were asking him, well, did you accomplish everything you set out to do? Well, yes. Well, is all the world going to know about you? And did everybody get the message? And he said, well, no, not everybody got the message. Well, but you're back up here in heaven, right? Well, do we go preach? No, you angels don't preach. You stay up here. Well, how are we going to get the message? He said, well, I left 12 men that I'd trained. Well, what if they fail? He said, I have no other plan. And that's right. God doesn't have any other plan. He's going to use people. So the main way you'll find people is begin to minister. Don't just sit around and go around like a bloodhound, you know, trying to find you a man. Minister, love people, be observant, and out of this, God will give you some people. Okay, does that make sense? Don't quit what you're doing. You're teaching Sunday school class, don't say, man, I've got to get rid of the Sunday school class, got to train me somebody. Well, good night. There may be a half a dozen come out of your Sunday school class. It'd be tremendous men and women of God if you'd get some special time with them. And so you look for them because they're there. And the greatest place in the world to find them is in the body of Christ. Now, let me say this to you also. You know, not long ago, I was reading and something just kind of jumped out at me and out of Acts 17:17. And here's what it says. Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be present. And boy, something just dawned on me, something I'd felt for years. And that is that there are two places we ought to have a ministry. One is in a church and the other one's in the world. Now Paul, and you'll see this again, I've noticed this many times reading through the book of Acts, that Paul would go to a city and where's the first place he would head? He would head to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where people were that were interested in God. Now in his day and time, due to the religious situation, a lot of them weren't Christians, but they were there because they were basically God-fearing people, or that is, they believed the Old Testament or something like that. Now, where would we go today? We'll go to a church. I mean, if you want to find people, the first place to go is to go to the church, and you ought to have a ministry in those two places. Now, I've watched different groups through the years. I see with a lot of Baptist people, the only place basically they have a ministry is in the church. I mean, they don't go out and witness. Like I was telling you, here's a guy that works at the bank. Will not open his mouth about Jesus at the bank, will come to the church and teach a junior boys class. Okay? Many people are this way. Their primary ministry is in the church. Then there are other people, and I've watched especially a lot of non-denominational groups, and their primary ministry is out in the world. And they'll minister out there and have a very poor concept many times of the church. Now, I'm not being critical of any group. I'm just saying that's actual fact. Some of them, it's just man to man, and they don't see the value of the church. Well, you see, Paul saw both in the synagogue, and now notice this. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. I mean, here were some converts from the Gentile world that were also interested in God. So he went where the Christians were, and then notice this. And in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be present. Paul would go out to the marketplace and he just witnessed and ministered to whoever happened to be present. And when you go out in a business world tomorrow, maybe you're a businessman, you don't know who you're going to run into tomorrow. Now, some of you are in jobs where you pretty well know, but a lot of you, your salesmen, you never know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, see how exciting that is. In the marketplace every day with those that happen to be present. And I mean, if you just happened to be around where Paul was, you were going to get the message. Because every day, he witnessed, he ministered every single day. He says, every day with those that happened to be present. So now those are the two. That's the way you have your ministry out in the world every day. Just go out praying, asking God to lead you. You never know. You know, it's so exciting when you get up in the morning because you don't know what God's going to do before dark. And so just move out, trusting the Lord, out in your workaday world and just go sowing the seed, witnessing, ministering. Maybe God will lead you to a Christian. Now, some of you will spot people to train down where you work. Maybe the fellow's a Methodist background, and you will win him to the Lord, and you may begin to train him there. He may come to your church. He may be a Sunday school teacher in his own church. But some of you will have the privilege of training some people out there in the world. But you, all of you will have an opportunity to witness out in the world. So those two places, all of your life, you want to have a ministry. And anytime you move someplace else, the first place you ought to head, I mean the first place you ought to head, is you go find you a church. Because there you're going to find people who are interested in God, and there you'll find people you can train. And probably within a week or two, you can find somebody that you can really begin to help. Okay? Now, is there any question about selection? Before we leave this area, I want to talk to you about priority and the use of your time, but before we do, is there any other question about anything that's been said or hasn't been said? Now, we're going to have a word to say to you later about what will be happening here as far as a church and those of you that want training and this type of thing. The pastor will have some words to say to you later. Because in case some of you are fixing to ask, when do we get started? Some of you are already started. But any other question? Okay, if not, pick up your sheet here on priorities and the use of time. And this is so written that you have a little bit of room to take notes. And so we'll start at this point. Priorities and the use of time. And before we go into this, let's pray together. Father, it's such a joy to again meet together. And I know that there are lay people here and others who are tired. It's been a busy day. And Father, I would just pray, though, for the ability to understand and to comprehend, and that you might say something to each one of us tonight that would help us for the rest of our lives. And not only in our lives, Lord, but that these things would help us as we try to disciple other people, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but nearly everyone I deal with has a problems in the area of priorities and use of time. Now, you see, most of you people right now, you've got a full schedule, right? And all of a sudden, we go talking about spending hours investing in the life of another person. And you know, I don't know anybody that's not busy. I mean, you even find the bum out on the street, and he just barely gets in the whole day. I mean, everybody is busy. Now, do you know what this means? I mean, let's face it. Do you know what this means if you get serious about discipling someone on a personal basis and you look at your schedule now and think you're busier than you want to be? Now, let me tell you, if you're going to get those hours to minister in somebody else's life, it's got to come from somewhere, because God's not fixing to start making a 26-hour day because we need one. Did you know that? I mean, if you start discipling people in the future, you're still only going to have 24 hours. Now, what that means is, unless we learn to better use our time, you can forget it, because you will not disciple anyone. Because most of you have a hard time getting through the day now, right? Okay, so let's talk about that. Now, let's look at the problem for a few moments. You know, most people waste much time. The average American, as I mentioned the other day, spend 17 3/4 hours a week watching television. Now, I know that's not true of many of you here, perhaps most of you here. But you know, if someone could follow you around in the morning from the time you get up until the time you go to bed, and actually put a clock on you and watch you, just a little Casper the friendly ghost just floating around that you wouldn't see, and watch your time, and actually could tell you probably how much time you'd waste, you would not believe it. You'd probably get mad at him. I mean, that's probably true. And I'm not talking about giant hunks of time, because that's not where most of us fritter away our time. But it's little sections here and there. Now, somewhere you're going to have to find more time than you now have, or you're going to have to make different uses of it. You know, the U.S. News and World Report recently came out the article which I read, which says that the average, that an 18-year-old person in America has already spent 20,000 hours watching television. And I'm mentioning television here not because I'm against it, but because I think it's one of the greatest time wasters in America. Because you come in and it's so easy to justify. You're tired, you need to relax a bit, and so you turn it on and you're going to watch a 30-minute program and you get up 2 hours later. And see, the thing of it is that since other groups that are planning our time have a far head start on you, as I mentioned the other night, NBC, CBS have been planning for 6 months what you're going to do, you know, tomorrow night. And so they've got to jump on you, and so you come in tomorrow night not having planned, and there are people that are paid thousands and thousands of dollars, huge salaries, that have been trying to figure out what you're going to do Thursday night. And if you don't already know, then you're already in trouble. Now, that's one of the great time wasters. Now, most people do waste a great deal of time, and we just have to face that. Second thing is, most people live very disorganized lives. There's no real planning to their life. There's no differentiation between that which is important and that which is trivial. They lose time moving from one job to another. And indecision is also one of the great time wasters. Like, for example, you get home, you've got a number of projects, but you've not planned specifically what you'll do. And so you waste a great deal of time. It's that old idea, I've got so much to do, I don't want to do anything. Or I've got so much to do, I don't know where to start. And so indecision is another thing that robs us of a great deal of time. You know, Dwight Eisenhower, when he was president of the United States, some of you will remember that he had a major heart attack. And so he had to greatly cut back his workload. And so he just had a little rule around the White House that absolutely nothing would come across his desk that was not either urgent or important. And he said, you know, later writing about it, he said, I was amazed at how seldom these two, that normally, he said, the important things are not urgent. And there's so many little urgent things. Oh man, we've just got to go get some gas for the car, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do that. And there's so many of the urgent things in life that are not really that important. For example, if I said to you, you know, if you wanted to master the writings of Paul, for example, say, all right, he wrote 13 books. Okay, if you wanted 13 years from now to have a real mastery of his life, of his books, and I found it an exciting thing to study along to the book of Acts to get to the point where he wrote a letter and then stop and study that letter. Like I study along on his first journey, he didn't write any letters, and then on his second journey until he gets to Corinth, and it's from Corinth that he writes 1 Thessalonians. So stop there and study 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because that's where he wrote. And then follow him some other place, and then there he stopped, and he wrote another book. Stop and study that. And then, a lot of times, it's interesting, because if you know the order of those books, a lot of things, especially in the area of follow-up, begin to fit together for you. For example, on his first journey, you remember John Mark went back, and we don't know exactly why he went back, except the scriptures say he went back and went no more with them to the work. And so when they started on his second journey, you remember Paul and Barnabas had a little fuss over John Mark. And Paul didn't want him to go with him because he hadn't been proven himself faithful. Okay? That's in the book of Acts. But the very last letter Paul ever wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, send John Mark, for he's profitable me for the ministry. Now you see, I don't know what all had happened, but I think the encouragement of Barnabas, who believed in him, and the rebuke of Paul, I think God used both. And later, John Mark shaped up. And the last letter Paul ever wrote, he said, send John Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Now, if you don't know which book came first, you don't know what happened first. But we know John Mark ended up well, or at least Paul thought he did. You'll read in earlier in Galatians, some of the other books, where he mentions Demas. And he says, these people send greetings, and Demas is with him. But in the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, you see, just studying those two men, Demas was with him at one time, but later Demas bombed out in the Christian life. Well, old John Mark had some problems early, but John Mark came on through. But see, you wouldn't know that unless you knew which order those books were written. Okay? You want to master some books. Like, I can mention the book of Titus tonight, and some of you can't even find it, much less know what it says. Now, God may have something special for you out of Titus. All right? The point of it is, if you wanted to do that, and you just had you a little goal, and you say, all right, 10 years from now or 5 years from now or whatever, I want to be at this particular point. Well, then you back up and say, okay, that means that this week I need to be studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so it's that old idea of you can eat an elephant, bite at a time. So you back up. You see what your goal is out here, and then you begin to back up. But see, our problem is we want to be people of the Word, and someday we hope we will be, but unless you're making plans on that this week, you won't get it accomplished. So you look at your goal, and then you back up, and you begin to plan your time accordingly. And so therefore, as Christians, you don't just take what comes to the church. Well, it's church night. It's night to go to church, or tonight we're having revival, so we'll go. And all that other time is just free time. I can do with what I want to. Well, not if you have some goals for your own personal growth. And see, I would say this to you couples. Kind of get your act together when it comes to what you're going to do at night. Like, I knew this young couple, and he came in, and he was trying to lead a Bible study, and they were really trying to grow and disciple people. So he came in one night, and he wanted, on this particular night, he wanted to do his Bible study. Well, now that was the night she wanted to watch television. They lived in a small apartment. If you have the television on in this room, you may not be watching it in the next room, but you're hearing it in the next room, because in their apartment you didn't watch television without both of them hearing it. You know what I'm talking about. And then on a particular night, like Friday night, he wanted to come in and boy, just relax. Well, she wanted to go out and eat. And, you know, so when he's trying to study the Bible, she's in there watching television. So he's sitting in there reading something, you know, and listening to what's going on through the wall. And then a certain night when she wanted to study her Sunday school lesson, well, he wanted to watch television. I said, you know, why don't you just sit down and decide what you're going to do? And why don't you say, now, honey, why don't on Monday night, when I get home from work, why don't we have dinner a little early, and you have it on the table when I come in, and we'll eat. I'll help you clean up the dishes, and then let's just not turn the TV on that night. And you study your Sunday school lesson, and I'll study mine, or my Bible study, or whatever we do. We can get together, and we can go over our verses together, and then we'll pray, watch the news we want to, and go to bed. But, I mean, get your act together, because if there's any one thing that hurts a couple trying to grow, it's one of them trying to do something, and the other one's got something else in mind. And then I said, and then plan Friday night. Say, hon, boy, when I come in, you know, let me shave and everything, and I'll take you out to eat, and we'll go do something. And see, I mean, it's just like a revelation to them. And I mean, there's so much tension in at home because they just never could decide what they wanted to do. Now, I would highly encourage you to do that. And like with your children, begin to have some ground rules. And if there's certain television programs that are good and you want to watch, well, then you sit down on Sunday afternoon, you look through the deal for the week and pick out what you're going to watch. And Tuesday night at 7, we'll watch this. And a certain night, we'll watch this. But you plan on it. And then you don't have a hassle every night with the kids. Well, no, you can't watch that tonight. I mean, they know Sunday what they can watch. Now, does that make sense? I mean, you can't pull together as a family unless you're together. And so don't live such disorganized, unplanned lives. Because other people, if you don't plan your life, other people will plan it for you. But the only problem with that is they don't have the same objectives. And so don't let other people plan your life. For example, well, let me go on. Number 3, most people major on minors and thus they minor on majors. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you use a major part of your time for that which is minor, the only thing you have left is a minor part of time for that which is major. And that's true with your finances. And it's true with your time. You know, I told the students this weekend about a particular boy. One night I went over to visit. He was on the athletic team. And later an All-American. And the fellow was played pro ball. And he was a tremendous fellow in some way. So I went over to invite him to go to our retreat with us. And on that particular year, in order to come to Colorado Springs for our spring break retreat, it cost $78 from the time he left till he got back. So one night I walked in his room. And when I knocked on the door, he was talking to his girlfriend long distance on telephone in Texas. And so I started talking with his roommate. And he said, I said, by the way, is so-and-so going to the retreat with us? Have you heard him say that? And he said, well, I haven't heard him mention it, if he is. And then he kind of whispered, he said, do you have any idea how much time he spends talking long distance to his girlfriend in Texas? And I said, no. He said, "Do you know what his phone bill was last month?" And I said, "No." He said, "It was $120. Now, and incidentally, I just want to say this. See, that wasn't love. That was immaturity. And so then he hung up in a few moments. And so I said to him, see, he didn't hear his roommate tell me that. So I said to him, I said, "Hey, are you going on a retreat with us to Colorado, you know, in a few weeks?" And he said, "Well, he said, boy, I really would like to, but I just don't have the money." I thought, yeah, you don't have the money. See, he had just spent $120 a month before. And so therefore, he didn't have $78 to go get a week's help in his Christian life. Well, you know, I don't need to tell you he's living a defeated life today. But see, that's true. That's going to be true of you in the area of your finances. You know, boy, God speaks to you about something. Here's a missionary or something your church wants to do, and you really want to do it. Only thing is, you're paying on new furniture, you're paying on a new car, you're making house payments, which is fine. The house payment is excellent. But see, just like if you'll read George Fouché's book on you can be financially free, and here's a man that's quite a wealthy man and always drives used cars. And he said, "I can prove to you that you can buy a used car, spend $500 a year in repairs, and come out $600 a year better off than driving a new one." But that's not what they tell you when you go down looking at those new cars. But see, people don't know that. Now, you've got to think through, and like with your time, if you give major part of your time to just living and just making a living and just, you know, doing what you have to do around the house, you've got a minor part of your time for ministry. And so you've got to really think that through. You know, like, for example, I was a member of a church on one occasion, and the education director came to him, and he said, "Max, will you play on our church softball team?" And I said, "How often do you play?" And he said, "Well, this summer, for 10 weeks or so, we play two nights a week." And I said, "Now, let me see if I understand you. You want me here on Sunday night for church, is that right?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "You want me here for Wednesday night prayer meeting, is that right?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "You want me here for Monday night for church visitation, is that right?" And he said, "Well, you're BSU director, I think you ought to be." And I said, "Well, I've done that for years. I've visited in the dorms on Monday night." And I said, "Now you're asking me to give two more nights a week?" I said, "Man, that's five nights a week." I said, "I'm married. I have a son." I was talking to the dean of women the other day on our campus right before he asked me that. And she told me of 13 girls they already knew that year had tried to commit suicide at the University of Oklahoma. And I said, "That's five nights a week. You know what that is? That's sin." Now, you can call it what you want to, but for me it would be. I am not going to give five nights a week to your church. Not for that. Well, now see, I'm not saying it during times of revival and things, but you see what I'm talking about? And the fellow said, "Max, would you come to deacon's meeting?" I said, "Well, I'm really not a deacon. If you want to talk about student work, I'd be glad to." And he said, "Well, I've been a BSU director before, came to all the deacon's meeting." I said, "Was he a deacon?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I'm not." Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not talking against being a deacon, but listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying here at this, because I don't want you to miss the point. So one night, after I had been at the University of Oklahoma for 5 years, I was thinking about that. If I had gone to that particular meeting, that would be 12 times a year, and at the end of 5 years, I would have spent 2 months of my life at that meeting. 2 months. 60 nights in 5 years. Now, see, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be a deacon or anything else, that you shouldn't be very faithful to your church, but I'm trying to make a point. There's sometimes that some of you get trapped in civic things, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good citizen, but you need to pray about what God wants you to do and what He doesn't. Because sometimes people will come to you and say, "Well, we want you to be in this dinner club or whatever it is." And they say, "We only meet once a month." Well, after 5 years, that's only 2 months of your life. 2 months of nights. See, if you don't think, you've got to learn to think about your time. Because that's all your life is just so many nights. Did you know that? You just got so many of them. And see, I'm not saying by this that you live uptight, that you don't have some freedom to do things, that you're not really involved and very involved in your church and in civic things that God leads you to. But so many times, like I walked in this doctor's office not long ago, and he said, "Max, I cannot believe what just happened." I said, "What happened?" I'd been talking to him about his time, because every time I walked in, he was tired. So, I mean, you know, he's a doctor, and he tells me what he thinks, and so I tell him what I think. He's a Baptist deacon and all that, so I walked in, and he said, you can't believe what happened. I said, what happened? He said, you know, I had one night a week left, and I just gave it away. I said, you mean you are committed seven nights a week? He said, yeah. I said, what did you commit that one night to? And he said, well, and he told me, and I won't mention what it is because some of you think it's a great deal. And I said, all right, now let me ask you something. Why did you commit that night? I mean, here you've got three kids at home, and you don't have a single night a week with them. I said, why did you do that? And he said, well, Max, nobody else would do it. I said, all right, now let's talk about that for a moment. How many people are in Norman, Oklahoma? I said, there are about 70,000. Is that right? And he said, yes. I said, are you trying to tell me that there's 69,999 that would not do what you just took on? And, you know, he kind of backed up. And he said, you know, I never thought about it that way. And I said, let me ask you something else. If there's 69,999 that are not interested in it, do you think you ought to be pushing it? And, you know, he said, you know, I never thought about it that way. Well, the other night he calls me and wants me to go out to the fraternity and visit his son. He didn't want his son to be in the fraternity, but he has no control over it. And yet, he felt like the whole time that kid was growing up, that kid could never, never play a ball game, ever, of any kind, but what he had to be there every single time. And he had three kids. Well, you know, my little son plays some ball, but there are certain nights that I have to say to him, son, you know, I can't be there tonight because, you know, these guys were trying to lead over in the dorm, and we have to set aside, you know, a certain night to meet with them, and we're working hard to try to win some of those to the Lord. He says, sure, Dad, I understand. And I try to be involved with him, but I'm not going to give my life, my schedule, just to what the little league decides for the summer. And see, this doctor thought that he could do that and have his son's heart. Another day, his son wanted to be in a fraternity. He didn't want him to. He said, I wouldn't give him money to it. He went to his mother-in-law, to his grandmother, and she gave him the money. And he said, what could I say? And see, all the time, he thought if he's just in every activity he's ever in, he'd have his heart. He has no control over him today whatsoever. Now, let me tell you, you better be taking some time and trying to build some spiritual life into your children while you've got them, and not just going to any and everything that anybody happens to think of. Now, I know some of this sounds hard. I don't mean for it to be that way. And I'm not saying, I don't want you to misunderstand. Anytime, for example, do you know that, like, we plan a retreat for students, and here's this freshman that comes and gets blessed. God blesses him. He has no idea the tremendous work that went into our retreat just this weekend before last now. I mean, he came, as far as he knows, it was a fantastic time. God spoke to him and blessed him. And he has no idea that the number of hours that some of us put in, late hours and early hours and working, and somebody had to get the food and somebody had to set the thing up. So I'm not talking about bugging out. If any time anybody comes and is blessed in this church, somebody paid a dear price. I mean, you walk in here Sunday morning, but if you ever tried to get up and feed a group of people week after week, I mean, somebody's going to pay a dear price before you sit on a pew Sunday and get blessed. So I'm not talking about you bugging out on the work, but I'm just saying that you need to think through. And so many times when I try to start discipling a person, one thing you have to do is you've got to get him out of something. Because you've either got to get him out of something or teach him to much better use his time. And sometimes you almost have to hide him from some things in order to build him up. We've talked enough about the problem. I think everyone has a time problem, one way or another. The perspective. The Christian does not belong to himself, so neither does his time. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, if you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself, so neither does your time. You don't have the right to do just as you please with your own time. Number two, life at its longest is brief. You know, James 4:14 says, whereas what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The word for vapor here is like the early morning fog. You've seen this. You go outside, there's a fog. The sun comes out, 10 o'clock, it's gone. He said, that's exactly what your life is like. It's here and it's gone. Psalms 90, verse 12, the psalmist prays that, oh Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalms 39, 4, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days that I may know how fleeting my life is. And I mean, your days are just as the weaver's shuttle. I mean, they're here and they're gone. So life at its longest is brief. It's very, very brief. I remember years ago when I was about 18 and speaking on witnessing into groups, and I used to say to students, you know, for every one day I've lived, if I live a normal lifetime, I've got about three to go. And you know, if I live a normal lifetime, for every one day I've lived, I don't have one to go. Average lifespan is somewhere around 70 years, and you look at your life now. If you're here and you're 35 years of age, say, do you want the next 35 to accomplish for the Lord what the last 35 has done? I mean, your life is fast getting away. Whatever you're going to do, you better get after it. You don't have forever. I mean, some of us live as if we would never die. Now, we're going to live with the Lord, but let me tell you, when you get up there, it's too late to witness to anybody. It's too late to disciple anyone. And so whatever you're going to do, you better get after it. Life is fast getting by. Remember the illustration about the steel ball and the sparrow? Life is moving on, and eternity is a long time. Okay, number three, the problem is, has been, and always will be, not time, but ourselves. The problem is not time. The problem is me. The problem is you. You don't have a problem with time, you have a problem with you. That's kind of like the lady. Like some of us, you know, we almost get mad at the watch. That's kind of like the lady who steps on the scales and gets mad at them because of how much they register. Now let me tell you, the problem is not scales. They just simply tell her what she's been eating. Right? So don't get mad at time. You know, if God gave you a 26-hour day, you'd just be two hours more frustrated than you are right now. And so learn to live in the 24-hour period. God knows the way you're made, and that's the way you can best function. Number four, are you having trouble meeting responsibilities? Are they God-given? You know, one day I was thinking through on this, and I got to thinking, responsibilities, what kind of responsibilities are there? And it seems to me that there are three kinds. One is God-imposed responsibility. All right, if you are a husband, you have a God-given responsibility to your wife. If you have children, that's a God-given responsibility. That's not an elective. That's something God's given you. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have a God-given responsibility to your church and to the brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that's not an elective as to where you're involved in church or not. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's a God-given responsibility. Now, I didn't say that you're in everything every time the door is open on everything. I didn't say that. I'd say you've got a God-given responsibility to be a vital part of what's going on in your church. And there'll be times that your pastor cannot make all of your Sunday school class parties. But he's got a God-given responsibility to all of you. Now, they're God-given responsibilities, and then they're self-imposed responsibilities. Things that I impose on myself, and especially a lot of times, because I do things that I think other people think I ought to do. Now let me tell you, this is one of the biggest problems in the Christian life. It's not something that God's imposed on you. It's not even something that other people have imposed on you. See, there are three kinds: God-given, self-imposed, and other-imposed. Okay? Sometimes your boss may be an other-imposed responsibility. Now, you have a God-given responsibility to make a living for your family, but there are times that other people will impose responsibilities upon you which you need to fulfill. But I don't think that's our biggest problem. Our largest problem, I think, in the Christian life is what we think we ought to do because of what we think other people think we ought to do. And a pastor helped me greatly at this point one time. He was speaking at a BSU meeting. We walked out in the parking lot and talked for a couple hours that night. He said, you know, Max, he said, I have a son at Baylor right now. And he said, I'm not sure he'll ever make it in the Christian life. Because he grew up when I was in a rat race. And what got me thinking about this, I mentioned I'd been in his church on Sunday night and had baptized 11 people that day and 10 of them grown men. And I thought that was rather unusual. And he said, you know, Max, a number of years ago, he said, God really dealt with me. He said, it may be a little late for my oldest son, but let me tell you what happened. He said, one night I was headed out the door, and my little son came to me and said, Daddy, would you help me with my math? And said, my little girl came and wanted me to help her do something, and I said, no, Daddy's got to go to a meeting. Said, I headed out the door, and said, it suddenly dawned on me where I was going. He said, I was on my way to lead an invocation at a bowling tournament. And you know, basically, what an invocation, I think, usually at a bowling tournament is just a little pause that people have to wait through so they can get on with what's going on. And he said, I didn't have time, my kids. And he said, you know, I got to think about that next day. And he said, I took a 3-day leave. And he said, I went out and got in a motel alone. And I invited a layman from another church where I'd pastored years before as a good personal friend to come and meet with me. And he said, I went over my life, and he said, I tell you, I was sick. And so he said, I decided I'd go back to my church and resign. He said, I was sick of my life. He said, I looked around. I was on 7 denominational committees, and I had all these things going. And he said, I was just sick. I was sick of my family. I was sick of everything. So he thought, I'll just go home and resign my church. He said, I don't have to pastor to make a living. He said, I'd inherited plenty of money. So he said, I'll just go resign. He said, then I prayed about it. And God had given me that church, and God had called me to preach. And he said, the people weren't mad at me. They were simply doing what I led them to do. So he said, I went back and I got the people together and I said, listen, you know, God's dealt with me about something. And he said, I want to tell you, if you want me, you can reach me. You can, if there's a death in the family or you need me, you can call the church office and said the secretary can get in touch with me in 5 minutes. I can be in touch with any one of you. But I just want you to know, you be calling the church office and I won't be there to answer it. And he said to me that day, he said, Max, I can honestly say for the past 5 years, I have spent 5 hours a day studying and praying. He said, I get up in the morning. He said, I never was one to sleep a great deal. He said, I probably sleep 5 or 6 hours a night. He said, I get up in the morning, I start studying. And said, I get my family off. And at the time, his wife was taking a university course. She'd never finished her degree and wanted to. And so he said, she leaves. Or she was teaching school. She had finished her degree and wanted to teach a year or two. So he said, she gets off in the morning, I get the kids off. He said, I get up and I study. He said, I can have good concentration until around 11. And he said, I'll go out in the yard and play with the dog a few minutes, clean my golf shoes or whatever. And he said, then I go back in. And he said, I fix a bite of lunch. And he said, I study and pray and get dressed and everything. He said, I'm at the church by 2. I have any staff meetings from 2 to 4. When my kids get home from school, I'm there. And he said, then I visit at night when the men are home. And he said, you know, he said, in the last 5 years, we've spent $350,000 in our church. He said, you know how many budget meetings I've been to in the last 5 years? He said, I've been to 2. He said, you know what's happening? He said, the people are running the church, and they love it. And he said, I feel like it's my job to equip them and to feed them. And you know, he helped me that day greatly. He said, Max, you know what the problem was with me? It wasn't because of what the people wanted me to do. But he said, you know, it was because of what I thought they thought I should do, and that I had always been at office. And you know, I remember Elton Trueblood, I believe, was saying on one occasion, a man who's always available is not worth much when he is available. If you are always available, you're not worth much once they get a hold of you. Unless there's times that you're not available and you're with God and you're praying and this type of thing, then once they get a hold of you, you're not able to help them that much. Well, now, I'm not saying that's the way every pastor ought to operate at all. But you know, that fellow was different. He said, you know, we had a pulpit committee in our church the other day, and I told him, don't even come. He said, man, great things are happening in our church. He said, I wouldn't start over for anything. He said, it's taken 7 years to get to this point in our church. And he said, I wouldn't start over for anything. He said, man, it's fantastic what God's doing. He said, I am a new man. Our family is different. So, the point of it is, you've got to decide what you're going to do. Now, watch out for those self-imposed, what I think other people think I ought to do. I used to feel guilty if somebody called the office at 8 o'clock in the morning and I wasn't there, 8:30, 9. But you know, when I don't get in from my dorms till 1 o'clock in the morning, see, some of those people have been asleep 3 hours before I ever leave the dorms. And you know, 8 hours sleep is 8 hours sleep, where it's from 1 to 9, or where it's from, you know, 9 till 5 o'clock the next morning. But incidentally, let me give you this tip. You know the best way to get by on 4 hours sleep a night? Twice a day. Don't forget that one. Okay? Okay, number five. You have time to do exactly what God wants you to do. Now, let me tell you, that ought to be encouraging to you. Number five down there. You have time to do exactly what God wants you to do. Now, let me say this. In order to do God's will in one area, you do not have to neglect His will in another. Isn't that exciting? See, in order for me to be the husband to my wife, I should be, I don't have to be a sorry BSU director. In order to be a good BSU director, I do not have to neglect my son. Now, I'm not here trying to tell you that I don't have some problems in those areas, because it's hard for me to keep it all in balance, in perspective. And usually we'll get over a little far in one area, and we have to come back and devote a little more time. But you see, you have time to do exactly what God wants you to do. I mean, today, if you go to bed not having done the will of God for you moment by moment, it's not because you didn't have time. You had time to do exactly what He wants you to do. And remember this, in order to do His will in one area, you do not have to neglect His will in another. Dr. Jack McGorman, who teaches at Southwestern Seminary, told this story on one occasion. He said, I was teaching New Testament at Southwestern Seminary. I think he has either six kids or seven, something like that, a whole litter, whatever it is. And so he was going to, he'd get up early in the morning, and he said, a lot of times I'd leave and the kids would still be in bed, but he said, oh man, I've got to teach a book of Romans today, and I need to get over and I've got this graduate seminar and do some work on that. So he said, a lot of times kids wouldn't even be up, and I'd leave. And he said, then I'd call my wife that evening and said, honey, I won't be home for dinner. You know, I'm teaching, I got to start Galatians tomorrow, and I need to do some work on that. And he said, the honest truth was, sometimes the only time I saw my kids, sometimes I'd see them on weekend. He said, a lot of times, the only time I saw them, other than that, they were asleep. And he said, God just graciously arranged it for me to be flat on my bed, on my back, in a hospital bed for 2 weeks, looking up at the ceiling. And he said, God worked me over. And he said, I had to call my wife in and ask her forgiveness because I was a New Testament professor. She didn't have a husband. And I had to call my children in one at a time and ask them to forgive me because I was teaching New Testament. They didn't have a daddy. And he said, you know, God really taught me something. In order to do God's will in one area, you do not have to neglect His will in another. Now, that does not mean that you can do what everybody thinks God's will for you is in that area. But you've got to determine for God. And you know, I honestly say this. One of the greatest releases that ever came in my life was when I became more concerned about what God knows than what people think. And so you need to come to that point. God knows what you're doing and why you're doing it. And I'm not talking about riding slipshod and not caring what anybody thinks. But you better find out what God wants you to do and quit worried about what you think other people think you ought to do. Because usually, when you really get down to it, they don't think that. Okay? Let's look at priorities for a moment. And the word priority indicates that some things come prior or before some other things. Page 2. Now, the word prior means before, not instead of. Like we try to get students to have a quiet time before you go to class, not instead of going to class. And see, sometimes when you talk about priorities, people think, well, you're talking about this first, that means you negate everything else. I'm not saying that at all. You know, the best way to be sure that you get to do all the things you want to is put them in priorities. And then you start down the list with those that are most important. Like some of you would like to learn to paint, but you'll never do it. You know why? But if you'd start functioning by priorities and putting these things in order first, you're much more likely to get to do a lot of the things that you'd like to do in life if you'll function by priorities. But a lot of times we have guilt feelings because we do something over on the side because we don't have our priorities straight. But if you get those priorities in line and make sure you hit those first, you're going to have a lot of fun in life. Did you know that? You really will. You'll get to do a lot of things that you would enjoy doing otherwise. Clearly state your goal in life. Then list in order those things that help you to reach them. Like the goal explains the road. Like, for example, if I told you here's an individual that plays with a basketball 8 hours a day. Now, if I told you, now here's David Miller and he plays basketball 8 hours a day, you'd think that's the dumbest thing. Why? But you know, I read one time about a grown man who played the basketball 8 hours every day. His name is Goose Tatum. Well, I mean, he's with the Harlem Globetrotters. He makes his living with a basketball. Well, I mean, that's not strange at all for a man to play with a basketball 8 hours a day. But see, if a man's doing something else in life, to play 8 hours of basketball is kind of dumb, isn't it? See, the goal explains the road. If your goal is to be the funniest man with a basketball there ever was, it makes a whole lot of sense to play with it 8 hours a day. But it wouldn't make much sense for David Miller, would it? Sure wouldn't. The goal explains the road. What's your goal? Now, I'm going to do that. Let me just share with you quickly here. And I've got a whole message on this. I wish I had time to share with you about. But, you know, I tried to think through one time. It took some months to do it. I don't mean a lot of time, but just from time to time, it was in my mind. I asked the staff to help me with it, and I tried to think through my life objective. I wanted to be able to state in one sentence where I was headed in life. Because, you know, if you don't, like someone said, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. If you're not going anywhere when you leave here tonight, when you pull out of the parking lot, you can turn left or right. It makes no difference if you're not going anywhere. If you don't care where you wind up, turn either way. But if you're planning to go home, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Now, and so I just tried to think through it. I'm just going to, let me just tell you. You don't have to take it down. But I wanted something that would give me some direction so that I knew. And if you don't have any goals, you don't have any objective way to evaluate the way you use your time. And so for my own life, unless till God shows me otherwise, this is my life objective. It's to know and to love and to glorify God and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission and to lead my family to do the same. Now, I've got a goal in life. I know where I'm headed. Now, if you'll notice those first things, to know, to love, to glorify God, they all have to do with quality of life. And then to be used of God. It's not what I'm going to do unless God uses me. Nothing will happen. To be used of God to raise up. They're not born. You have to raise them up. To raise up qualified laborers. Not just Christians, but qualified laborers. That speaks of quality. In significant numbers. That speaks of volume or numbers. I don't want to. If I can learn to raise up 3 disciples in the time it used to take me to do 1, I want to do that. Qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible. That speaks of urgency. We don't have forever. To help fulfill the Great Commission. The good news of Jesus to every man that lives. And to lead my family to do the same. If it's good enough for me, I believe it's good enough for them. And see, I want my wife and my child involved in that also. Now, you see, that's my goal. Then somebody comes to me and says, "Hey, Max, could you go do so-and-so with us next Thursday night?" Well, I've got some goals. Now, once I know where my goals are, then I come back and I line up my priorities. And I say, "All right, if that's my goal, what's my number one priority in life?" Well, my number one priority in life is my relationship to God. What's my number two priority in life? Well, I believe it's my relationship to my wife. Because, you know, Jesus talked about, you want people to see what the church is like, my love for you, look at the husband-wife relationship. Let me tell you, that is extremely important. And my third priority is my son. And then comes our home as a unit. I mean, that's all part of that. And then comes my health. Not, and see, any of these you can push too far. Like you say, well, if it's your health, well, how come Paul kept preaching when they were throwing rocks at him? Well, see, I'm not talking about that. I mean, I'm talking about trying to maintain a healthy body so I can serve the Lord. And see, that's why I jog. I don't like it. I'm never planning to like it. I hate it. But I just do it because I like the results. And because I want to be here as long as possible to help serve the Lord. Okay? So, I've got my priorities in line. These are my priorities. Then comes my ministry. All right? Then a decision has to be made. My son needs my time, but I have a chance to go over here and speak. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit at any time can lead me to change these plans. And I give Him that privilege. But otherwise, I try to function by priorities. Once I have my priorities, see, you have your goal first, and then you line up your priorities. And then you move over here, and you figure out your activities and your timetable. I say, all right. Now, there are certain things I have to do, like you laymen. There are certain things you have to do. You have to go to work, so you block out that time. But then if you say, all right, number one in life is your relationship to God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you work 8 hours a day, you got to read the Bible and pray 9. Doesn't mean that at all. It means prior in your thinking is your relationship to God. That's more important to you than your job. And so prior in your thinking is your relationship to God. Okay? You plug in those things you absolutely have to do. And then you come back and say, all right, now here's my free time. Okay, if God really is number one, then first I'm going to take care of that. So I'm going to have my quiet time at this time every day this week. Now, if something comes in and fouls that up and I cannot have it then I'll have it at the earliest available time. And then you say, all right, number two is my relationship to my wife. Okay, or am I getting the time with her that I need? And so I say, all right, come next Friday night, I am planning to take her out to dinner, and we'll have someone to stay with the boy, and we'll go out to eat or whatever we're going to do. See? And when I leave in the morning, I want to make sure my relationship with her is right, so when I get to the ministry, I can concentrate on the ministry and not be worrying about what was the fuss that was going on at home. See? That's what I'm talking about. And like with my son, I want to make sure that my relationship with him is right and that I'm spending some time trying. See, none of us can guarantee exactly how our kids are going to turn out in anything. I mean, I can't say. God may give me a promise about him, but what I mean is I have to do what I can do. Now, ultimately, he'll have to make some of his own decisions, but he's got a whole lot better chance of making them right if he got the help he needed when he was young. And see, a lot of you that have children, right now, you need to be getting time with them and trying to build some things into their life, because the day's going to come, it'll be too late. I heard a man say one time on tape, he said, you ought to make decisions today in the light of what you wish you'd have done 10 years from now. And boy, that really hit me. I thought at that time when I heard that, my little boy is 6. And I thought, I know people in our church, and their kids are 16, and they've already lost them. I should make decisions today in the light of what I wish I'd have done 10 years from now. Don't make decisions just on the basis of day-to-day. See, if you don't study the Bible this week and next week and long in here, you know where it's going to hurt you? It's going to hurt you 10 years on down the road. It'll hurt you now. But there are a lot of these things that's going to be hurting you out in the future. And the day will come, you'll have a fantastic opportunity to minister, and you won't be able to. And the day can come that you can get out on your knees, and I promise you this is true. Unless you study the Word, you can get out on your knees and pray for 7 days and nights. Solid. If you could do that, that God would give you a great knowledge of the Word. And you know what He's going to do? When you get up off your knees, He's going to say, okay, go study the Bible. Now don't try to take one good thing and make it a substitute for another good thing. I'm not saying that prayer is not important, but I'm saying if you don't study the Bible, and see the Bible, the Word says that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance the words which you heard. Well, you don't usually remember something you never remembered in the first place. And I know God will refresh our mind at that. But see what I'm saying? If you're not doing the right things now, it's going to hurt you 10 years from now. Some of you, if health-wise, you're not jogging now, you're going to have heart problems out in the future or whatever. But see, you've got to make some decisions now, and if you don't do them now, it's going to hurt you 10 miles down the road. Okay? So priorities. Now this doesn't mean that you don't have time for recreation. You've got plenty of time. Recreation, fun, and this type of thing. Page 3, Roman numeral number 4, the plans. And here are just a number of helpful suggestions. Analyze how you're using your time. Most people will not correct the way they use their time because they will not analyze how they're doing it. One thing that will be helpful to you is to jot down from time to time how you're using your time. I have a good friend in Dallas, and he keeps little cards in the back of his pocket, and periodically he will jot down what he did about every 30 minutes, just quickly. Wrote letter, talked to man, did whatever, to just help him to see what's going with his time. And another thing, let me quickly move on. Number 2, am I doing what God wants me to do with my time? Now, this is a key to change. It really is. See, God is very, very interested in helping us and working through us. So if you're not doing what God wants you to do with your time, God's in the business of changing people who want to be changed. Remember, there is forgiveness for sin, but not for excuses. See, if I honestly will face up to the way I am and tell God, God, you know, I have a problem here. The problem is not time. The problem is me. I don't manage myself. If you'll manage yourself, your time will take care of itself. Your problem is not time. It's yourself. Number 3, learn to do 2 things at once. An example, if you shine your shoes, listen to a tape. Review your verses while you're walking to class. Or that was for college students. Forget it. review your verses while you're stopped at a red light or whatever. Incidentally, you know, there's a lot of just things that have to be done in life. You've got to go to the grocery store. You have to go get your car filled up with gas. Try to take these, what we call overhead time, and make it productive time. For example, you have to go down and buy a new tire Saturday. Well, if you could take your son with you and get some good time with him, you can doubly use your time. Like sometimes you have to go somewhere to a night meeting, and here's a guy you've been discipling, and you've got a business meeting. It's over someplace, and it's supposed to last for an hour, and it probably wouldn't hurt him to hear it anyway. Well, take him with you. Doubly use your time. Try to take these things that take up so much of your life and learn to use it productively by doing two things at once. Like for those of you who are traveling salesmen or you spend a great deal of time in the car, I would highly recommend that you get you a cassette player and you can listen to tapes while you're driving. And things like that would be helpful. Plan your schedule from the time you rise to you until you retire. If you would get you a sheet of paper and sit down on Sunday afternoon, and I found it takes about an hour and a half for me to do this thoroughly and plan through my week. Now, I don't do that every week because it's just too uptight for me. But at least it helps me periodically to do that and get in the habit of wisely using my time. Become disciplined to a schedule. Not a slave, but if you don't have a schedule, you can't even change it. Did you know that? That's right. If you don't have a schedule, you can't even change it. So get you a schedule. You can change it, but if not, you're just at the whims of whatever comes along. List daily what you have to do in number and order of importance and tackle them one at a time. If you've got 10 things to do today, and you'll list them and then go back in number of importance in order of importance, attack the first one. If you only get 6 things done that day, you got the 6 most important. And that's, I mean, you can't beat that, can you? And then the next day, you may not start with those 4, but you reevaluate. Maybe you push them higher up on the priority list. But that will help you. Set your schedule concerning long, intermediate, short-range objectives. We won't have time to talk about that, except you need to have some long-range goals and some shorter ones. It's that old idea, eat elephant bite at a time. You got your long-range goals, but what do you need to do today in order to be here 5 years from now? Number 9, be hard on yourself. I heard Billy Graham say one time that you ought to be disciplined to the point that you're almost cruel to yourself. Now, most of us aren't that. And you know, I've been around athletics quite a bit the last few years, and it's unbelievable what people will go through just for an athletic victory. And you know, then you look at, when you want a good example of discipline, you don't normally find it in the Christian life. You usually look at sports or someplace. I read a story years ago in Newsweek about Oscar Robinson, who was a basketball player, and his mom said when he was a little boy, he used to stand out and chunk tin cans at a little hook on the side of the house. And finally, he was a black boy. They were very poor. She worked as a maid, and she found an old lopsided basketball thrown in a trash can for the people she worked one time. And so she brought that home to Oscar, and she said, he drove me crazy with that basketball. He'd bounce it in the house, on the porch, out in the yard, bounce, bounce, bounce. And people said when Oscar Robinson was in high school, he could play it on anybody's college team. When he was in college, his roommate, he could not keep a roommate. His roommate would always move out on him. And the fellow next door said, you know, I've awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning. Said he always kept 2 basketballs in his room. And he said, I've been awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning with him in his room bouncing those basketballs. Bounce, bounce, bounce. Well, you know, when he was in college, they said he could play on anybody's a professional team because he's always playing that basketball. Discipline. Make a lifetime study of how to better use your time. Here are some things that I think will help you, little pamphlets, tapes, and I want to close in reading you a little segment here that I just came across last week, and God's already worked me over with it, so I want to share it with you. And I listed it right down there at the bottom. The last thing, I believe it's the last one, isn't it? From the dynamics of discipleship training. I want you to listen to this. You know, I don't know how you are, but by nature, I've always felt that I was very loosely put together and just not very disciplined. And, you know, some of you probably feel this way. Well, you're just not really disciplined. And Kenny talks about this. In making disciples, he discovered something. let me get over here where it is. The problem he found in... He's got a whole section on here in training people on how to deal with the undisciplined. He said the problem of dealing with people who claim to have a personality trait of being undisciplined was one of the most frustrating problems I faced in his ministry. He said, sometime I thought, well, the problem is they just need a little help with their time. And he said, my attempts to help people usually resulted in very little change. These people who say that they're undisciplined. He said, this failure to see change greatly troubled me. He said, I'm a firm believer in the total sufficiency of the Scriptures to meet all problems. So he kept going to the Scriptures and thank God, as big a problem as this is in discipleship, there's got to be an answer in your Word. So he kept looking. And he says, well, first I thought, well, perhaps a person doesn't realize the need to lead a disciplined life. But he said, usually even after I told them that, they would agree. They knew they ought to lead a disciplined life, but they still weren't changed. He said, I thought the second problem was, is just an underlying problem of disorganization. So he said, in that case, I would cover with them priorities and how to use their time. And he said, sometime I saw a slight improvement, but very little help in people's life. He said, I refuse to give up. The Bible must speak to such a widespread problem. I continued my study. He said, I found a surprising fact. He said, although the Bible speaks directly to the need of discipline, it never deals directly with undiscipline, with the problem of being undisciplined. So he said, this bothered him. He kept studying, and he said, finally, he said, I began to notice something, that what the Bible called undiscipline is laziness. And he said, is that right? He began to think about that. He said, were undisciplined people really lazy people? Unorganized people, were they really lazy? He said, most people I found as I dealt with them, they thought that's just a personality characteristic. Some people are disciplined, some people aren't. Some people are organized, some just aren't. And so he said, but I kept looking at the Scriptures. And he said, I asked this question, were undisciplined people really lazy people? It seemed clear from the Scriptures that this was the case. Although a lack of discipline is difficult to identify as sin, laziness presents no such difficulty. Laziness and related words such as slothfulness and sluggard are clearly identified in the Bible as sin. Since laziness is sin, there is hope for a solution. As I began to look at undisciplined people as being lazy and thus sinning, I found the success that had eluded me in the past. When I began to see that undisciplined people could no longer placate their conscience by pretending he wasn't sinning, the way was paved to lasting solutions. And that's what he began to see in people he was training. When you will face up to your disorganization, your lack of discipline, and begin to call it what God calls it, sin, he said, then there's hope for solution. And he lists a number of problems that undisciplined people have. One is a sleep problem. He says sleep is a lazy way to deal with stress and problems. You need to determine how much sleep you get and get it and then get out of the sack. That's Aggie talk. He didn't say it exactly that way. Then he talked about housework problems for women. He said, I found that housework is a characteristic problem of women who claim to be undisciplined or claim to have that characteristic. The Bible clearly shows a reason to be laziness. Talked about unreconciled conditions. Many times lazy people have real problems in relationships because they're not willing to pay the price to change those relationships. He said many times they fall into lying because they're constantly making excuses for their sinful behavior. And he talked about pride. Usually he said, I find that there's a pride, there's a dogmatism many times in their life when it comes to politics, religion, or a lot of other things. They never achieve their goals. And he said, now how do you move towards solution? He said, the first thing, you admit it's sin. You call it that. And then you establish priorities and start managing your time. And he says, disorganization is an outgrowth of laziness. And priorities and time management are the key to solving that problem. And he said, refocus. See, I noticed years ago the verse that said, out of Proverbs, the sluggard, Proverbs 13:4, the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. He desires. You can sit here tonight and have a tremendous desire and never amount to anything. Did you know that? You really can. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So refocus, not just on the goal, but the steps that will take you there. See, that's what I was talking about tonight. Get those things that I've got to do this tomorrow if I'm going to arrive out here 5 years from now. And then start being obedient regardless of feelings. Somebody said, well, I don't feel like studying the Bible. Well, you know, if you only pray when you feel like it, you're not going to pray very much, right? Now, there'll be times that you'll have a tremendous desire to, but let me tell you, don't live on your feelings. He said, I don't feel like doing this. Well, you probably don't. But if you don't do it, it's disobedience. You do it anyway. And then discipline, he said, limit your excessive sleep, set realistic goals. And he said, there's hope for a person who will confess it as sin and begin to deal with it. I thought that was interesting. The Lord had a few words to say to me about that. Because, you know, I think many of you probably point where you say, well, I'm just undisciplined. That's it. You know, some people are disciplined, some aren't. Some are organized, but I'm just not very well organized. Well, deal with that. Because I think you really need to if you're going to accomplish what God wants you to.